Last week, most of you know that Leah Beth was up here teaching. All of it's encouraging. Coming to church is encouraging. Should be. Convicting, sometimes. Encouraging. But she said something that should encourage, well, it encouraged me. Like I said, it's not the only thing. But it encouraged me, and it should encourage any of us who have to get up and teach or to preach. And that is, she said, and it's so good, it was so good. You all know this. Remember that? She said, you all know this. But we can be stirred up by way of reminder. So that encouraged me. It's not like I have something new. It's not like I've dug through here and, boy, I've peeled back a layer. What do y'all hear this? It's, you know it. And I think I remember a while back, too, saying that the obvious things are some of the things we need to be reminded of. Sometimes the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. I remember saying something to that effect. It's not original. But anyway, so we're in a very familiar place. We'll be in John chapter 8. Steve asked me last week, he said, what are you going to teach on? Do you mind sharing? And I said, I'm going to teach on the adulterous woman, the woman caught in adultery. And he went, I'll pray for you. And I'm sure that he has. That is our spot today. Again, a familiar place. The woman caught in adultery. So we'll start in verse 2 and read through. We'll just read the story. So we'll read it. And early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone in the woman where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, No one, Lord or sir. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. So, this event, this scene that we're looking in today, it started out really as something beautiful, as something lovely. So we have Jesus in the temple, and he's teaching, and the people are gathered around. It's a lovely scene. It's a lovely thought. Leah Beth was also referencing the temple last week, and I confess to you, I don't know a lot about it. I picked Papa or Brother Dotson's brain a little bit last Sunday about it, the temple and Liabeth had said something I never thought of. He never went into the holiest of holies. So where was he? It's really not paramount to our point today or to the lesson today. But where was Jesus? And Dad, more than likely he was in the court of the Gentiles. Big temple, giant thing, porticos all around, probably marble steps, you know, and then you have the court of the women and the court of, and you know, I don't know it all. I really don't. I didn't even take time to really look much into that. I did just a little bit. But anyway, so he's probably, Papa, please nod your head. He's in the court of the Gentiles. Silence. Okay, so he's probably in the court of the Gentiles, and that means anybody and everybody can gather there, I think. So anyway, that's where he is. So he's seated there. He says he's seated there, and he begins to teach, and all the people come to him. And I just as I read that, you know, I got to thinking, you know, that's really just a little picture of what our Sabbath should be like. We don't have Christ, but we have his word. And we gather around it. That's why we've gathered here today. We've gathered around the word. We're going to study it and read it. Someone's going to teach it. Someone's going to preach it. We're going to sing. We're going to praise. We're going to worship. As best we know how, again, kind of what Liabeth said, there's not a lot of framework to it. As best we know how. And then we're going to fellowship. And we're going to fellowship even at a different level, because after this, we're going to go back here and have this great feast. And I just got to thinking about that in particular today. It's a picture of what our Sabbath should be like. And it's kind of a little picture, just a picture of what heaven's going to be like. Just a picture, I think. I've referenced before, it's been a long time ago, but I referenced before Newton's hymn, Day of All the Week, no, Safely Through Another Week. And he writes in there, Day of All the Week, the best. And this is our best day. I think I said something to Steve about that a couple of weeks ago. This is our best day. If we're in a right mind, if we're in a right spirit, today is our best day. Not the low round of golf, or not the fish, or the prize deer. Today. Today is our best day when we put everything aside, right? Put it all behind us, and we step out of this world, and we come here to do what? And this is what's going on here. They've gathered around Jesus. Now, there are all kinds of people there, this being probably the court of the Gentiles. So it's a busy place. So there are people all around. There are bypassers, and there are the curious. There's always been the curious around Jesus, and there's the bypassers. They're just passing by. But then there are also people gathered there to hear what the teacher has to say. They're genuinely interested. They want to learn of heavenly things. They want to learn of spiritual things. As was said of Jesus in just this chapter before, never did a man speak like this. There were people that wanted to hear him. They weren't just the casual bystander. Never did a man speak like this. Again, a picture of the Sabbath. Things as they ought to be. Things as they should have been, and as they should have been on that day, but as fallen men are wont to do, we can take something that's lovely, something that's beautiful, men can do this, and we can turn it into a spectacle. And that's what happens here. Jesus is teaching, people are listening. We don't know what he was teaching, but it says here he sat down and began to teach them. And right in the middle of that, these Pharisees and scribes disrupt the meeting or the gathering. And they bring this woman in and they set her down in the midst of them. And you can imagine that happening in any worship service. The preacher's preaching and the doors fly open and someone drags somebody in here and hurls accusations. Exactly. You would be shocked. It would be a spectacle is what it would be. That was really their intent. We don't have to read between the lines too much, to know that this woman was probably roughly handled. She didn't come on her own free will, so she was probably drugged there. The omission of courtesies kind of lets us know that. Again, we're not really reading too much between the lines. We can figure that out. The omission of any courtesy, of any kindness, would you sit here? Let's just know that. She was probably roughly handled. And so there she sits on the floor. More than likely, we can also make out, more than likely, you know, there were tears in her eyes. More than likely. Her head would have been hung in absolute shame and humiliation. Remember, she was caught in the act. And her heart gripped with fear at the prospect of being stoned to death by her peers. By her neighbors. Stoned to death. Steve's been preaching through, and I know everybody knows this series, and it's been great, on do not be afraid, or fear not. The very place she should have felt safe, or at the very least, pitied. But no, she was in absolute fear. Being stoned to death, I can't, you know, by her neighbors. There are all kinds of sins. They're all stripes. And you'll be glad to know that I'm not going to list them. We're not going to give sin much space here. But of all the sins outside of murder that make us squirm a bit, that make us blush the most, that make us pull at our collar a little more nervously, none quite do that as much as our sexual sins. I think I see squirming. None quite embarrass us quite so much. It's not a lie. It's not a... I didn't steal anything. But our sexual sins, they make us squirm. There's something base and crass about it. Jeff mentioned, and I found my notes on it, it's actually longer than I thought it was, that the devil can't create anything, but he can twist it. And that's what he does with this. Sex is a gift. It's a gift given to a man and a woman to be opened in marriage. And boy, do we ever mess that up. Down through the ages, we're not unique today. Down through the ages, in fact, throughout our Bible, men and women have struggled with sexual sins. I don't say all of that to make you uncomfortable. I am very uncomfortable talking about it. I'm not saying all that to make, to see, you know, if anybody can squirm, you know. I'm not doing that for that reason. I'm drawing all that out so that we can kind of get the measure of the mood that was hanging over those people that day in the presence of Jesus. Kind of quantify the, oh my gosh, kind of what you're doing now. Kind of, oh, where's it going to go with this? And where's this leading to? That's the reason we pointed out, what was going on that day? What was the mood like that day, that moment? The more I studied on this, the more I realized that this is not a quaint little story. This is not, like Shakespeare says, much ado about nothing. This is not a distraction. There is much hanging in the balance that day. Much was hanging in the balance. God and man. Sin and death. Judgment, mercy. All of that hanging in the balance right there. The gospel itself. Right there, hanging in the balance. And you can almost see the devil grinning. Now I finally got him. You got to remember, or we have to remember, that the devil has been trying to kill Jesus since he was born. I finally got him. I have cornered the Son of God. The gospel is about to end. Right at its beginning. No quaint little story. You notice that no one leaves. Everyone, though he be uncomfortable, stays. They are leaning in. What will Jesus say? What will the teacher do? This is not about the poll tax. We'll pay this or not. It's, do we kill this woman or no? They know her. Many of them do. They know her family. Most of the people gathered there that day were just ordinary folks. Verse 2. All the people. So these are ordinary folks. These are workaday people, which is what we are for the most part. They were fishermen and tradesmen and other things. They were fathers and sons, young and old. We gather that from here as well. The scribes and the Pharisees are not the so ordinary folks. They are the learned among them. They are the educated among them. They handled the things of God. They were the keepers of the temple. They knew the scripture. They even quoted to Christ in part. They did not know its spirit. Their motives were not pure. It's hard to believe, but these men hated Jesus. They were jealous. Jealous is bad. Jealousy is bad. It's a terrible root to have growing in your heart. They were jealous. They wanted people to look to them, to be drawn to them, to admire them. We've heard that so many times. One of the long prayers in the marketplace, and the, oh, there's brother so-and-so, you know, our teacher so-and-so. They were jealous. They wanted the people to admire them. Now, there is, in this story, one person who is conspicuously missing. The man. The old saying, you know, it takes two to tango. Now, our modern day social justice warriors would make a lot of political hay out of that. Jesus does not. He doesn't need the man there. Jesus doesn't need the man there. And it's not because there's an oversight on his part. I mean, he could have said, well, I can't judge on this. The man's not here. I'll see you later. He didn't need him there because he was about to teach all of them and us about justice and mercy and the deceitfulness of sinful man's heart. He's going to lay all that wide open. Some might say these men didn't know any better. The Old Testament doesn't have a lot of kindness or mercy in it. And that is so wrong. That is so wrong. That's a really poor view of the Old Testament. There is mercy and kindness all throughout it. It starts in the garden. Adam and Eve, they stumble badly. It's early in the creation story. Why doesn't he just snuff them out? This was a mistake. And start over. He doesn't because he loves them, right? We know that. But there was an opportunity there. He all but does it a few chapters over in the flood. But he doesn't snuff them out. Yes, he drives them out of the garden. But before he does, God himself makes them clothes to cover the shame of their nakedness. Mercy and kindness. The scribes and the Pharisees had God himself as their example. But they could not see it. There's a great line in the book To Kill a Mockingbird. It's a great line. I love great lines. Atticus, the character Atticus is addressing the jury in the closing arguments. And he makes this statement. He says, the courts are our great levelers. It's a great line. The courts are our great levelers. What he meant by that was rich or poor, ignorant or educated, high-born or not, all men are equal in the eyes of the law. It's extremely important to us as Americans. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees here, they whip up a kind of kangaroo court. Now, a kangaroo court, by definition, is any crudely operated court so controlled as to render a fair trial impossible. So the woman is hauled in. Charges are made. Irrefutable evidence is given. And these men fold their arms and wait for Jesus to render the only possible verdict. Now the woman, as we all know, is not their main aim. Verse 6. They were saying this to test him in order that they might have grounds of accusing him. The woman is not their main aim. But they hate Jesus so much that they are willing to take this woman and throw her over the side. The deceitfulness of their hearts. They've worked out all the angles. They win either way. If Jesus exonerates her, then he doesn't believe the scripture. They can accuse him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they regain their status as the keepers of all things religious. I told you not to look to him. If he finds her guilty, he is not this kind, compassionate teacher, friend of sinners that he makes himself out to be. They win either way. And remember this, no matter which direction Christ pivots, the woman is in imminent danger. Imminent danger. There is much hanging in the balance. The people that are gathered there that day, at least some of them, could have been easily turned from bystanders to a mob. And a mob is a very ugly and dangerous thing. Christ would face his own mob very soon. Dangerous, ugly. It's just so much is right there. And so the stage is set. You can almost feel the tension that must have filled that place. And what does Jesus do? He stoops down and he writes on the ground. And oh, we want to know what he wrote. We want to know, what did Jesus write? I don't know. That's a nugget for eternity. That's a nugget for eternity. We can ask. We may be disappointed. What did he write? Well, they press him. What say you? Here's the woman. Here's the evidence. Quit stalling. And he stands up and gives an incredibly profound, an amazing statement. He who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. This is not Jesus being witty. This is not a clever retort or a comeback. This is not Jesus demonstrating his verbal and mental agility. In this statement, in this very statement, we have the origins of, we have the very originator of Solomon's wisdom. There is something very Solomon-like about this passage, about this story. You're already making the move, I know. There's something very Solomon-like. But turn with me to, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 3. You know what? I did not mark. That's embarrassing. Stay with me. Okay, so 1 Kings 3, and let's just pick up reading with verse 7. Solomon has been visited by God in a dream, and Solomon is praying. You with me? Solomon's praying. So we'll read in verse 7. And he's praying. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in the place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people. which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine? And there it is. There is something very Solomon-like in our passage. There is something very Christ-like in Kings. Their origins are the same. It is God. You see the similarities? Well, Solomon's gifts, we're just jumping around here. So Solomon's gifts are very quickly put to the test, and you all know it. There are two prostitutes. We won't read it all. They come before Solomon. One has a dead baby. One has a live baby. The one woman, in the deceitfulness of her heart, has switched the babies, and knowing that possession is 9/10 of the law, goes before Solomon, assured of the only verdict he can render. Of course, again, we all know the story. Solomon resolves the case with the same wisdom and the same discernment that Jesus does here in our passage. Something very Solomon-like. Just a quick sidebar. How is it that two prostitutes gain an audience with Solomon? How is that? And again, I don't have the answer. Solomon could have feigned righteous indignation. How dare you bring these two people, these sexually immoral people, into my presence with a fatherless child? Away. There's a lesson there for the modern church today, that there is justice and mercy even for prostitutes. And over here, pretty soon, Paul will remind us that such were some of us. But we were washed. Justice and mercy. How they gained that audience. Another nugget for eternity. We don't know. But it's interesting. There's so much similarity between the two passages. It's amazing. Both of it involving sexually impure women and just all kinds of, well, just the flesh, everything. Well, back to our section here. So this pronouncement that Jesus gives completely disarms his enemies, her enemies. It embarrasses everyone there. It disarms them. And they began to leave, starting with the oldest. Now, I gained a little bit of comfort from that, a little encouragement from that at first. As we get older, we develop cooler heads. Perhaps we're a little more wise, having spent a lifetime in this world. But maybe they were musing on their sin from a lifetime spent in this world. And they left. All that's left is the woman and Jesus, verse 10. He asks her, "Where are they? Did no one condemn you?" To which she replies, "No one, my Lord." And then Jesus utters an even more profound, an even more amazing statement. "Neither do I condemn you." There's the balm, right? There's the balm for the wounded soul and mind. neither do I condemn you. Here is the grace that is greater than all of our sin. Here is the grace that is greater than all of our sin. It's also a picture. This passage is full of pictures for us. This is also a picture of the salvation story, isn't it? A way of escape is made. There's restoration. There is cleansing. There is washing. Our guilt is gone. Our sins sponged away, absolved. Hallelujah. Amen. This would be a glorious place to end the teaching. Salvation, forgiveness, washing, cleansing, escape. It's a high note. Let's end right there. But we can't. Because Jesus didn't. There are expectations. Oh my. Expectations. Expectations are not the same as conditions. Does that make sense? Expectations are not the same as conditions, but they carry much of the same weight. Jesus says to her, "Go and sin no more." Go and sin no more. Expectations. So do you stumble over that a bit? You don't have to nod. Do you stumble over that line? He tells her. I do. Go and sin no more. Do we think that this woman went on to lead a sinless life? I can answer that. Mark knows that answer. And the answer is no. She was not sinless. She sinned again. And she sinned again. If she had a beat in her heart, a thought in her head, she sinned. So do we think Jesus was saying, "I know you're going to sin, but don't do this one. Just don't do this one. I know you're going to sin. You're going to sin. But don't do this one. Don't do this sexual sin, this adultery. It almost got you killed. It was all Christ could do to save her. Don't do this one." Perhaps would be my answer there. But I'm going to go out on a limb. And I'd like to submit to you that there was nothing else our sinless Savior could say to her, or that He would say to me or to you in the same circumstance. I don't think there was anything else He could say. Sin no more. Christ, this is the hard part, Christ does not lower the bar for us. Christ does not lower the bar for us. Christ does not wink at sin. The Holy Spirit doesn't peer over our shoulders as we flit and flirt about with sin and say, I'm good with that. It's a modern age. Christ does not lower the bar. Sin no more. He is the bar. Christ is the bar. Christ is our goal. Christ is our aim. Christ is our prize. We should not stick our lip out and pout like a little child over this. Sin no more. Instead, we should praise His holy name. That He does not change. He is sinless. Sin no more. Well, Mark, that doesn't leave me much room. Sin no more. Yeah, but it's all He could say to us. We should praise His name that He doesn't change. And not only does He change in His sin, does not change in His sinlessness, nor His holiness, He also does not change in His affection for us. And there it is. Aren't we glad that our God doesn't change? Doesn't change in our in His love for us. But He has expectations of us. I tell you, I need to hear. I need that written like over the top of every day for me. Expectations. Doesn't say conditions. Doesn't say provisios. Just expectations. Sin no more. God is holy. I can only end. I was reading one of the hymns we sing. I think it's hymn number one. Jesus becomes, for this woman, the same thing He becomes for us. The hymn writer says that Jesus is our maker, our defender, our redeemer, and our friend. All I know to pray is that what we are supposed to be come and make us.